We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Just a couple of things by way of announcement that we didn't get in. If something usually doesn't get in the announcements, you can pretty well bank on it's my stellar discipline that made that happen. So didn't get these in time, but two announcements additional. The one is that we have the return of the elders' prayer box over there on the side. If you would like to place written prayer requests into that box on the table on the gospel side of the church, I will be praying a prayer here every day. And so if you put that in there, I will get your prayer request. You don't have to put a name on it if you don't want to. The Lord knows who wrote it, and I'll pray for the one who wrote it. But if you want to put your name on it, that's fine too. I like knowing who I'm praying for, but you don't have to. So the elders' prayer box is there, and I will definitely be praying that. The things will not stay in there for one day. All right, you put it in there on Sunday, I'm praying for it on Monday. You put it in there on Wednesday night, I'm praying for it Thursday morning, okay? So, that's the one. The other is we're going to be beginning a Monday noon study at Amy's house for a while. Don't know how long that will go on, but that will not begin tomorrow, but the following Monday. Alright, so not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow, we will begin those Monday noon studies. They're kind of going to be like, we might call them meditations or devotions, but we will be meeting at Amy's Mondays next Monday, not tomorrow. Alright, with that, you bear with me if you're a regular attender here as I kind of explain what we're doing. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ that lasts all of our lives. But we're currently in a study on Lord's Day mornings of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a study wherein we are taking the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and fusing them into one account, one running account, in the chronological order that these things have taken place, that we can ascertain, most of the time very sharply and dogmatically, from the things that are given to us in the Scripture as to time markers. So we're taking everything that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and putting that into a running account, doing that with the text of our literal majority translation, and we're doing this in a conflated way. The text is a conflation. That is, it's the fullest text that we can get. You shouldn't use this as a substitute for the canonical Gospels and reading them as written, but we're taking everything that all of them say, putting that all together. We're indicating when we have where those things come from by means of different fonts that we call Matthian, Markan, Lucan, and Johannine fonts. And then we publish them through these pages. You haven't gotten a page in a while. And I noticed yesterday, maybe it was the day before, that we have no more pages over there of the pages that we're working on. So I'll have to get some of these copied for you. So if you're visiting with us, that's the study that we're involved in. We're rather deep into the treatment of the days of the flesh and just beyond of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we call this a diatessaron. That is the Greek word that means through four or fourfold. So we've got a fourfold gospel study of the events and words that we see presented in those Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we're doing. If you're with us for the first time and you don't have one of these sheets, that's fine, because this will work out well for you today, because everything that we're talking about today is peculiar to Matthew's account. So we are in Matthew chapter 24. We will beginning at verse 37. So we start at Matthew 24, 37. Two things just to kind of regulate you, to situate you in time, ecclesiastical for our assembly here, and then scriptural as to what the time is that we're looking at. The first, ecclesiastical, you might find this surprising, but in the 29 years that I have been with you, I have never taught these texts. You say, I thought you did synoptic gospels very early. I listened to some really early tapes back in about 86, 87, and I heard a synoptic gospel series. Yep, but when it quit before we got here. Then there was another bout of synoptic gospels as a series, but we skipped this Olivet discourse. So I've actually never taught you straight through the wording of these texts before, and so this is virgin material for us. We've related to this a lot. You're very familiar with it. We've read it many, many times. We've talked about things in it, but as just a study going through the Olivet Discourse found in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13, we've never done a study like that. Now, we've been involved in studying this Olivet Discourse now for months, and we won't be done today. This is largely eschatological, as you're seeing, and that's what's in front of us again today. More of that eschatological matter that deals with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also know that this is spoken. This is how deep we are into the study of the Lord in the days of His flesh. This is spoken on Monday of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ will die. I submit to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, and I submit this to you, I questioned this for some time, studied this one day, I remember with Russ a long time ago, I submit to you that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a Thursday, and that is the only way that we can get Matthew 12's 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, is if He dies on a Thursday. When we get to that death in a few days, as far as in our text, but that's going to be months for us in our study on the Lord's Day. When we get there, I'll show you why. I'll explain to you why that has to be a Thursday. Now, when we, for the last 2 years now, have had Good Friday services with a number of different churches, we don't make a point of this, but it really didn't happen on a Friday. It was on a Thursday. And so this is happening on Monday. Monday of that week. Alright? Beginning at, if you're looking at our handout, Matthian font, verse 37. If you're not, if you're looking in your scriptures, just Matthew 24, 37. The Lord continues talking about His second coming, His second advent. But just as the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, how? How so? Just as the days of Noah. Somebody came up to me not terribly long ago, not a member of this assembly, and said to me that angels would cohabit with women producing Nephilim again in the future, that the Bible says that. And I said, where are you getting this from in the Bible? And they were getting it from here. All right. Just as the days of Noah. And they took that, like, in every particular, in absolutely every specific. That's not going to happen again. All right. I assure you that's not going to happen again. So it's not everything that exactly how everything was in the days of Noah, but he's talking about a certain thing. And we will have occasion to look at this elsewhere in the scripture as well. Here's what we're talking about. Here's the way it was in the days of Noah, that it will be in the days of the Son of Man as well. The coming of the Son of Man. Verse 38, for just as they were in those days, before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until which day Noah entered into the ark, and they didn't know until the flood came and took them, everyone away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. All right, that's the way it will be, just like it was in the days of Noah. The world at large will be absolutely ignorant, totally oblivious. They will not be relating to anything Bible. The unbeliever will be taken totally by surprise by this event. And thus, note the way, though, that one is taken by surprise. The eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage thing, that's the way it's the same. They are taken by surprise. It is not expected on the part of the world, but the idea is that normal everyday life is just going on. All right, probably we could say the most mundane, the most normal, maybe even boring, I mean just the most average things that he's talking about, eating and drinking. Every day you eat and you drink. It's nothing. You don't even think about it. You think about it maybe if you're really terribly world bound and earth limited, you're thinking about that a great deal because you don't have any sense of purpose. And like the next thing that you're thinking about is your next meal and where you're going to eat and how good that's going to be and what you like this but you don't like that. But it's eating and drinking. I mean, it's just normal everyday life, that nothing momentous in it. But the most momentous things in these everyday life kind of situations are the other thing that he mentions, marrying and giving in marriage. And so you get married, usually most of us should get married once. It's all right to get married a second time if your spouse dies, but even then it's okay twice then in your life, right? I mean, that's about as momentous as this life gets, but just about everybody gets married at one point. And especially in the time and in the place, in the culture that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking these things in. It was a given. It was an assumption. It was something where you were expected to get married. So even the things that happened, even the things that he's talking about that happened, that they don't happen every day. The marriage and giving in marriage happens every day, but not to a given individual. It's just normal life. That's all there is. He's saying they're not expecting anything. Nothing's going to be any different. It's just eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. If you think about the purposeless vain existence of the unbeliever. And we're sorry to say it, but it can be the case with believers as well. It's kind of just this non-ending cycle of futility and emptiness where you want to say, really, is there nothing else to life than this? I'm a kid, and so I do the whole kid thing, and maybe my parents, enroll me in some extracurricular activity, I play some kind of sport or whatever, but nothing, no big deal there. Lots of kids do that, and you go to school, and all the kids in the United States go to school. And so you go to school, and you think you're never going to get out of school, and it's an everyday thing, but 12th grade does happen, and then you graduate, and then you're expected to go to college because that's part of the American picture, and that's part of your attaining the American dream. And so you're expected to go to college, and then you go to college, and maybe you don't go to college, and maybe you go to a vo-tech school, or maybe you do something entrepreneurial, but you, after your education is done, whether that's after 12th grade or when that's after your college career, then you get a job, and then you start providing for yourself, and then you get married, and then you have children, and the cycle begins again. And now you start other people, you start other humans on that same cycle of absolute futility, of futilities. All is futility, says the churchman. And then when your kids are in school, you're still working, and now you're working to put them through school, and every day you go to work, and every day, isn't this sounding monotonous? And every day you go to work and you hate it, and it's part of the curse that happened because of Genesis 3, and then you come home and you try to eke out a little bit of enjoyment, and you watch some television or whatever, and you relax, and then you get up the next day and you go to work, and you do the same thing, and you do this day after day, and you do this year after year, and then you get your hope, your great expectation, your apex anticipation in life is to retire. And so you retire, and by that time your children have grown, and they've gone to college, and they've gotten out of college, and they've begun to go to work every day, and now it's their turn at the drudgery of the curse. And they go to work every day, and it's Monday, Wednesday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then they live for the weekend while they're living for retirement. And then they have children, and they start the cycle again. And then you die, and go into an eternity, if you are an unbeliever, of absolute hideous torture. And if you are a believer, you go into an eternity that's very different, but hopefully you didn't live your life in such a vain way, but now your kids are doing the same thing. Your kids are living and working every day, and so that they can retire, and then they die, and their kids, your grandchildren, are working every day, and they bury their parents. And this goes on all the time. Every once in a while, there's a wedding. And, people are marrying and giving in marriage. And, you just continue with the cycle. And this is how it goes. And you, are involved in this where you're marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking. And every day you're eating and drinking. And, you're going to work, and you're going to school, and you're either in school or you're at work, and you're doing that, and then you say, I got the point. It's monotonous, but just like that, woke some of you up. Something happens, and the Lord invades history, and they are taken absolutely by surprise by all of it. They did not expect that this would happen, but we should expect that this will happen. Then, in verse 40, it says, two will be in the field. The one is taken, and the one is left. Two grinding in the millhouse. One is taken. One is left. We dealt with this some time ago because in the chronology of our study, Luke 17 has come before this. I invite you to return in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke 17 so that we can get So I can remind you of the significance of these two verses, verses 40 and 41. What is this talking about? Is this what is usually referred to by that non-scriptural term called the rapture? It is not a non-scriptural concept, as Abigail illustrated it for us last night, but it is an unscriptural term, rapture. It does us a disservice because it is used by the pre-trib school to separate that snatching up from the second advent by 7 years. And that is not the case. What is this? Is this that? I submit to you that this, these two verses, is not that. Well, then what is it? In Luke chapter 17, speaking of his second advent, let's begin at so much of this is relevant because of what it's similar language to the text that we have been looking at. Look at, say, verse, I'll start at 20. 17:20. But having been questioned by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he asked them and said, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, 'Behold, here,' or 'Behold, there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is inside you." Now, we covered that and what that meant when we dealt with it back when we dealt with Luke 17. But then, even that language is familiar to the Olivet Discourse where we are now, that you're not to go out, right, when somebody says, "Behold here," or "Behold there," like the Messiah is here, or the Messiah is there. So verse 22, but he said to the students, so do you get this? Verses 21b and 21 is his answer to the Pharisees who actually asked him the question. But to his students, he said, "Days will come when you will crave to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it." What we're doing in this study is the closest that you're going to get to satisfying that craving. As we're studying, as we're observing the days of the Son of Man. One of the days of the Son of Man. That one of those days that we're studying now is Monday of Passion Week. Then verse 23, "And they will say to you, 'Behold here,' or 'Behold there.' You may not go forth or pursue." That is, you are not allowed to believe that the Messiah is here or there when somebody says so. "For as the lightning, as the flashing lightning is shining from the one side under heaven to the other side under heaven, thus the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, it is necessary for him to suffer much and be rejected by this generation." We just recently understood what this generation meant. Verse 26, and here, now here's where it connects so poignantly with our text today. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, thus it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until which day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed all. "Likewise, also, as it happened in the days of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, but in which day Lot exited from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed all." Now, I want you to note the context here. You're not talking about a kind of salvation, are you? You're talking about a kind of judgment. He's talking about just as it was in the days of Noah. Now, Noah and his family were saved from that judgment, I grant you, But the thing that he's talking about here is not the salvation of Noah and his family. He's talking about how the flood came and wiped out all the world. His next example from the Old Testament was Lot, that Lot goes out of Sodom. On the day that Lot goes out of Sodom, all of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, Zoar being exempted because Lot was going to go there, of those five cities of that plain, were destroyed with fire and sulfur. So you're talking about a judgment. So that's the first thing, contextually, that I would say to you. You're not talking about a rapture when you hear this, two will be in the field, the one is taken and the one is left, two grinding in the millhouse, one is taken and one is left, because the context is not dealing with salvation, but with judgment. But then, we have something even more clear about that issue. In verse 30, it will be accordingly in the day the Son of Man is revealed. So you're talking about the second advent again. In that day, verse 31, in what day? In the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So that is the day that the second advent, the day of the second advent, or the second coming. In that day, he who shall be on the housetop and his vessels in the house, let him not descend to get them. And the one in the field likewise, let him not turn back for the things behind. Remember the wife of Lot. So he's talking about that too is in our Olivet Discourse, but it was a number of weeks ago, it might even been a couple months ago, that we dealt with that information, where he's talking that exact same language, get out of town when you see this, the abomination of the desolation. He then says in verse 32, remember the wife of Lot, how she turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back. And then verse 33, whoever may seek to save his soul will destroy it, and whoever may destroy it will preserve it alive. I'm saying to you, in that night, now here's similar language again, with our Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, he says, I'm saying to you, in Luke 34, in one night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be grinding on the same implement, one will be taken and the other will be left. Now here's why this is definitively not what has been called the rapture. All right? Verse 37, and having answered, they, remember who is they? It's his students back in 22. They said to him, where, Lord? So one is taken, one is left. The one that's taken, their question is, where is he taken? And the Lord's answer is, so he said to them, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. That's the Lord's way of saying, to execution. All right? Elsewhere when this is quoted, not the same place, but elsewhere where this is, elsewhere in the Scripture, on a different occasion, when this same kind of language is used, it was in the Olivet Discourse, right here. It used a word that is specifically the word for a dead body. Where the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered. So, do you get it? Just if I've not been clear enough, you get it? The Lord's saying, on that day, two are in one bed, one's taken, the other's left. Two are grinding at the mill on the same implement, one's taken, one's left. Two are in the field, one's taken, one's left. Students ask him, where are they taken? And he says, to the place of corpses. And their birds that eat carrion are going to feast off of those corpses. This is reminiscent of the Revelation, where the great feast is announced to all of the birds of the heavens to come and fill their stomachs with the flesh and the blood of captains and of kiliarchs and of slave and of free. You're talking about a mass execution. We live in what the Bible calls the day of salvation, the acceptable time. That is, now is the time when God is issuing a call for individuals to receive salvation by simply believing the gospel of the deity, sonship, messiahship, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns at his second advent, that day of salvation is permanently closed. And the Lord Jesus Christ executes millions. That's where they're taken. So we're not talking about a rapture here. We believe that there's a rapture, all right? We believe that, although I don't like the term for it, we believe in that event. It's just saying this isn't it. This isn't where you get that. You get that from 2 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You don't get it from here. So where are these being taken? They're going to be taken to the place of execution. Verse 42. Not in Luke anymore. Go back to your Dietasaron page, rather, or your Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 42. Be watching, therefore, because you haven't known in what hour your Lord is coming. But you are knowing this, that if the housemaster had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and wouldn't have allowed his house to be dug through. Dug through? That's not how the conventional translations usually render this. It's literally to dig through something. Remember, most of the houses were made of some kind of earth. Clay, earth, dirt, whatever that was plastered and hardened. And so you could dig through it to break through somebody's house. You took a shovel and you just busted into the side. You took an axe and you blasted into the side of somebody's house if the door was locked. And that's how thieves largely did it. The Lord's just making an analogy here. Look, if a guy knows that a thief is coming, if he gets the tip that a thief is coming to break into his house, it's going to be at 2 a.m. in the morning, then he would have been on watch, he would have been aware, he would have been awake, and not allowed that to happen. To his students, he is telling them that you should now be awake. You can now be aware of what is happening. Because I'm telling you ahead of time, this is the way that it's going to happen. So because of this, verse 44, you also become prepared. That language indicates procedure, doesn't it? That is, that language indicates a process. Because the Son of Man is coming in which hour you are not supposing. So if you really think, I hear you talk about this all the time. You talk about this, the coming of the Lord, and like it's this reality to you. I really don't think that the Lord is going to come. Well, then you know what? You really should be looking, because he's coming at an hour that you're not expecting him to. And then the Lord goes on. And he says, and this, with this information, didn't know how far we'd get with this today, but maybe we'll finish chapter 24. But this is the stuff that to a believer is absolutely fascinating, and to an unbeliever, the stuff that they commit you for, if you believe this. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom his Lord appointed over his patience to give them the food at the time? Note what believers are called. Patience. I must say, and I don't do it just to slam on other translations at all, but I have to tell you, nobody translates this way. I'm going to tell you the Greek word that this is. You tell me what it sounds like in English. Therapias. Therapias, exactly. Therapy. These are the subjects of therapy. Spiritual therapy, to be sure. Who is the faithful and prudent slave? Well, let's narrow that a little bit. Who's the slave? Who are the slaves to the Son of Man here? Well, it's every believer. Who's the faithful and prudent slave? Well, that's the consistent, dedicated, devoted, committed, that's faithful, and wise, sensible, that's prudent, slave. That's the slave who is like this. That's the believer who lives like that. And what does that faithful and prudent slave do? Well, he's appointed by the Lord with this commission. On Friday night, we talked about, here's your ministry. It's to see the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture and love Him. And you will almost passively be being changed. And whenever you fail, you don't despair because you get mercy. That's our ministry. All right, here's another way that you could summarize that, though. That the commission that the Lord has given to us is to give His patients food at the time. What's a patient? If you're a doctor, you don't have the problem, right? You have a patient, there's some way that this patient ails. There is some ill to this patient. And so think of it, maybe if it can help you to understand this spatially, that there is the Lord who is above all of us, and then I, under the Lord, I don't mean just me, but you, all right, the individual believer under the Lord is the Lord's slave, and every other believer is considered one of the Lord's patients. So, if it's me, I'm a slave to the Lord, to the Master, and you're all His patients. And my job is, not because I'm a pastor, because I'm a believer. You understand that? There's nothing pastoral there, right? That because I'm a believer, I'm the slave under the Lord, I am looking at all of you as needy people. In some sense, most of us are not as strong as we ought to be. Most of us are not as strong as we will be. Most of us are not as strong as we would like to be. Most of us have some serious problems. And my job, as assigned by my Master, is to help you with those spiritual ills. So I don't say, I come to church and, you know, I may see different aspects of, it's not mystically, not positionally, but experientially uncrucified flesh. And I don't say, man, that guy is messed up. You know, let me go fellowship with somebody else. No, if I see, man, that guy is messed up, then this slave is commissioned with helping that guy who is messed up. I say, man, you know, that woman has some serious problems. Okay, then that's my call to action. Because does that woman really have serious problems? Probably I do too. Because from your standpoint, I'm a patient. All right? If you're talking about you, you're the slave, and everybody else, including me, I'm the patient. The idea is when you're a patient, You're being helped by somebody that doesn't have that same problem. They may have another problem. That's what makes them a patient somewhere else. But we help each other in those areas wherein each of us are weak. I may be strong in area A, and another of us is weak in area A. So, hey, I'm really good at this area. Let me help you get bettered in that thing that I'm strong in, but I'm weak in something else, and you're strong in it. You don't have a problem there. I become the patient, and you help me with that. Now, I don't mean it like this, that you're supposed to be looking, trying to figure out, you know, how is this person dysfunctional spiritually? I'm just saying what we do, you remember, I've put it this way before. We don't go to church. We live church. The difference between going to church is the difference between attending and being intimately involved in the lives of other people. I can't be intimately involved in the lives of every other believer in the body of Christ worldwide. That's one reason why we have local churches that are like microcosms of the whole body of the Christ. And whatever my home church is, boy, that's where I want to make sure that, okay, we're going to consider these people like my charge now as a slave here. And I want to find what does that person need? What is their insecurity? What is their sentimentality? What is their affection that dogs them, that follows them around? What is that thing? What's that area of weakness? What is that thing that I recognize, man, that person just needs a friend. That person needs somebody to encourage them. That person I just want to be available. I want to be receptive to the commission of God to take care of patients. In one sense, this word is saying, we're all of us messed up in some way or another. But we're together. And so if I'm messed up and I'm my own worst enemy, I've got some best friends that make up for myself being my worst enemy. It's that look out for each other, consider one another, think about each other, love each other, not in word or in tongue, but be devoted in deed and truth. So the idea in its most broad comprehension can be that this idea of being, of feeding Christ's patience means I'm devoted to brethren. And being devoted to brethren, sometimes I get dirty when I'm doing that. I don't mean sinful, dirty, I mean, things aren't so neat, things aren't so pristine, the problems that we have, the problems that others have that I will see as I'm involved in your life, not being a busybody, not being what the scripture would very accurately call being an overseer in the affairs of others. We don't have any right to demand transparency of anyone. We don't have a right to know the details and specifics of somebody's life if they don't want to tell us. We used to call it the doctrine of privacy, alright? They have their privacy. We don't violate that. But as we live together, as we're not just, you know, the religious Sunday coffee clutch, but we're the family that gathers together and that intimately cares for one another, kind of naturally, without you trying, you're going to see things that are needs in other believers. And you're going to thus be able to recognize their patient status. And you don't want to be intrusive. You don't want to be overbearing. You don't want to be, you know, I'm trying to just balance this as I say that. You don't want to be, for those of you who are from Western Pennsylvania, this is getting a little too east. Maybe you haven't heard this, but for people like me who grew up in Pennsylvania, in Pittsburgh, you don't want to be nebby. All right? You don't want to be, and some takes on that word that can be a little more crude. You don't want to be this Budinsky. But when you're allowed, or maybe they didn't bring you into it, but we just live together, right? I mean, it's not going to church, it's doing church. It's living church. As a family, all right, now when you grow up in a family, you know, that's what my sister's like. Or you know the things about your brother, or you know the things about your parents. You see flaws, all right, and sometimes they're not hidden, or they're not trying to be hidden. But the idea, you're getting the idea, right? When it's a fellowship, not a mere organization. If your eyes are open, you're going to be able to see what people need. And you should want to, if it's proper, you should want to be someone who would help in those needs. Those needs may be financial, those needs may be relational, those needs may be personal. Those needs may be emotional, might be a need of friendship, needs, all kinds of different needs, but as you aren't necessarily looking for them, but you just see them, you're the slave that is commissioned with this devotion assignment. So who is the faithful and prudent slave whom his Lord appointed over his patience to give them the food at the time? Blessed is that slave whom his Lord, upon his coming, will find doing so. Doing what? Taking care of his patients. Blessed is that slave who is found at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ doing nothing more than this. I mean, involved with nothing to a higher degree than this. Loving brethren. That's a blessed situation. Verse 47, Amen, I am saying to you, that he will appoint him over all that is his. All right? He will appoint him over all that is his. We're going to have to go at beginning at this point to some other places in the Scripture so that you can see what this is meaning here, because he's just stating it, but there's other places that are going to amplify it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. We're dealing with, he will appoint him over all that is his. Well, who's the master here? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How much does the Lord Jesus Christ own? Well, as God and even in his humanity, as the heir of the Father, he owns everything. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ for the overcomer. What basically is an overcomer? It's keeping God's commandments to the end. It's even going to say that here. But what's his chief commandment? The way it's worded in our text today, it's taking care of his patients, but the chief commandment is being devoted or loving the brethren. Verses 26 and 27, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and the one overcoming, and the one keeping my works. What are his works? It's these devotion. It's actions of devotion. Agape, which were usually translated love, we're calling it devotion. The one overcoming and the one keeping my works until the end. What's the end? Until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give to him authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod because the day of salvation is over. Like the potter's vessels, they will be broken as I also have received from my Father. So do you see? He will appoint him over all that is his. That's reigning status. in the millennial kingdom. Let's look at another place that deals with the same idea. 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy 2, we're going to begin at verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, 11. Faithful is the word, for if we died together, we shall also live together. That is, if we were represented in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died, we'll also be living in resurrection, because He who represented all of us is raised from the dead, so we'll be raised from the dead. Verse 12, when that resurrection happens, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which we've already mentioned today, says that that resurrection happens at His coming. Also, you have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the order of resurrections are given. First Christ, the first fruits, then those who are Christ at His coming. So at His coming, His second advent, second coming, however you want to refer to that, at His coming, we are raised from the dead. Now, there's something that needs to be decided as soon as we are raised from the dead. And that is this question of reigning. That is this settling of accounts with slaves. So if we are died together, we also live together. That's verse 11, 2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we are enduring how? In what Revelation 2:26 just called keeping His works until the end. If we are in enduring obedience to love, then if we put that all together, we will also reign together. If we deny, He also will deny us. Now, that might say, well, if we deny Him, then no salvation for you. But can't say that, because of the next verse, if we are disbelieving, which would be denying Him after believing, He remains faithful. He isn't able to deny Himself. So the denying that we get denied if we deny Him in places like Titus 1:10 says that we deny Him in our works. What should our works be? Loving believers. If we deny Him in our works, what's that going to be? Not loving believers. All right, so if we deny Him in this category, we are denied what? In context, reigning. But if we deny the faith, He went on record as, I'm saving you if you believe in Me. And He can't deny Himself, so now, therefore, because of the principle of organic union, He can't deny another without denying Himself, if we're talking in salvation terms. So do you see that if we are enduring, we are reigning? If we are denying Him His rights as our Master to see us loving our brethren in deed and truth, then we are denied reigning. All right, just another thing that's very clear on this reigning idea. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll start at verse 27. Matthew 19, 27. Then Peter, having answered, said to Him, so we're breaking into a context, I know, but this is enough for you to understand what's happening here. Behold, we left all and followed You. What then shall be to us? But Jesus said to them, Amen, I am saying to you, that you, those having followed Me, in the regeneration, that's when earth is regenerated, when earth gets born again, in the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom that takes place at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and lasts for the Revelation 20, 1,000 years. When the Son of Man will sit on a throne of His glory. Do you see it? When this is spoken of as something future, from the time that it's being uttered here, in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of His glory, that is, when He's reigning over this earth after His second advent, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What do we call that? Reigning. And you receive, in the language of Matthew 24, everything that belongs to the Master, as we see in verse 29. And all who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for the sake of My name shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit life eternal. But many first shall be last. and last first. That is, many who are viewed as having a position now, like they're the guys. That's the man. He's the one. He's definitely a great servant of God. He may be last, and the one who you didn't really respect very much in things spiritual, he may be first because of superlative humility. So, what is going to determine that? Well, that's something that the scripture refers to in Greek as the bema. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me to study this bema idea. All this is leading up to something at the end of that passage. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin at verse 10. This is how reigning or denial of reigning gets decided. 3:10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the benevolence of God given to me, as a wise head builder, I have laid a foundation. But another is building on it. He's talking about what happens at Corinth. But let each be looking to how he is building on it. For another foundation, no one is able to lay, beside the one being laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if anyone is building upon this foundation, all right, so the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel is the foundation. The gospel is preached. Someone believes that, which is preached. There's the foundation. Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you start building on that foundation now. That is, the rest of your spiritual life, what are you doing with that foundation that you've been given, this spiritual life of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ? If anyone is building, verse 12, upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, grass, straw, the work of each will become manifest, for the day will evidence it. What day is going to evidence that? The day of the Son of Man that we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. That day is going to evidence whether, and to put it simply and quickly, that day is going to evidence with, once the foundation was laid, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, did you build on that foundation with burnable stuff, grass, hay, straw, stuff that when fire's put to it, it's wiped out, it's all gone, or did you build on that with gold, silver, precious stones, stuff that doesn't burn? The day will evidence it, because when the evaluation of that day, what we're calling the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or bema, from the Greek word that gets translated in your LMT as judgment dais, you're going to see it in a moment. That judgment dais is the time when believers, nothing to do with whether we're saved or not. We're saved for time and eternity. The moment we worship Jesus Christ as God, recognize Him as the Messiah, believe that He's risen from the dead. This judgment, you're in, you can't get out. We're just going to determine how has your life in what you were responsible for pleased the Lord Jesus Christ in time. You weren't responsible for the foundation because you couldn't believe unless the Lord Jesus Christ made that happen. So He lays the foundation. Now He says, now you can build upon this foundation. The judgment here, likened to fire, tests whether this stuff that you built on, your decisions, your actions, your life, is burnable wood, grass, straw, or non-burnable gold, silver, precious stones. But the day will evidence it, because it is being revealed in fire. And the fire will test the work of each what sort it is. If the work of anyone which he has built continues, he will receive a wage. That is, he gets paid for what he did. If the work of anyone shall be burned down, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved. You see, we're not talking about a judgment of salvation or not. Even if you're a total loser, even if you suffer loss, even if everything burns up, you're still saved. Yet, so as through fire. Like, the fire burned everything except my foundation, except my salvation, except myself. So this mainly talks about teachers, but it is applicable in the larger scale. Go to, now, also in the letters to the Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians though this time. Oh no, first go to 4:5. 1 Corinthians 4:5. I do want to show you this. Therefore, don't be judging anything before season until the Lord comes. You see, when the Lord comes, who also will bring to light the hidden things of the darkness and will manifest the purposes of the hearts. And then the praise will be to each one from God. In other words, the Bema is not going to deal with just what you did, but the sources through which you did it, flesh, pseudo-power, or the enablement of the Holy Spirit, enabling grace. And it's going to test. Above anything else, it's going to test motives. That's why only the Lord can be this judge, because He's the only one who's omniscient and knows your thoughts, knows why you really did that. Judge nothing before the time. The day is going to reveal that. All right, now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Supposed to have written this down. Didn't write it down. So let's just find it. All right. 5:9. Therefore also we are aspiring, whether at being at home or away from home. And he just talked about home is with the Lord and the body, where you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. All right. Whether being at home or away from home, to be pleasing to Him. For it is necessary for us all to be manifested before the Bema, or judgment dais of the Christ. We're going to be manifested there. That which was hidden will now be manifest, so that each one may obtain the requital of the things done through the body, that is right now, in reference to the things being practiced, whether good or bad. So there is a whether good or bad issue here as relates to the Bema. I really want you to see, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the Bema happens on that day of the second advent. I think we've seen that already, but 2 Timothy 4:8, here's one of the rewards. For the rest, the winner's crown of righteousness, so that's one of our rewards that we get at the Bema, is laid away for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will render to me in that day. What is that day? That is the day of the second advent of the Lord. But not only to me, but also to all those having been devoted to His appearing. Now, go back to your text in Matthew chapter 24. At His coming, there is an evaluation of our servanthood. What were we commissioned to do? Help one another. Encourage one another. Be there for one another. Be devoted to one another. We're encouraged to view each other as patients. The Lord's patience, not ours. We're not lords over anybody else's faith. The Lord is the Lord over their faith, but we are assigned by the Lord to take care of one another, to reach out to one another, to be initiatory to each other, to love one another. There's an evaluation of servants or slaves, how we did that at the second advent. So, we've seen the good side of it. We got the faithful and prudent slave. And he is found giving food to the Lord's patients at his coming, and thus he is blessed. But there's the other side of it. But if that evil slave, now we're talking about not a faithful and prudent slave, now we're talking about an evil slave. Understand that the evil slave is a believer. Believers can be evil. If that evil slave should say in his heart, my master is taking a long time to come. Alright, got to tap on this every time we find it. Alright, School of Tyrannus over here is going to tell you that the apostles expected the Lord Jesus Christ to come back in their lifetime. And that they talked like he's coming back any day. He's coming back and like all the time, any week now. It's just like we're all going to be, everything's going to be changed. Really? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ say that his slaves may get the idea this is taking a long time? to come. He does not present it like He's coming within the first century. He does not present His coming that way. You remember that analogy of the workers that He had commissioned, and He says, it's like the kingdom of God is like a man who went away to a far country for a long time. They did not expect the Lord Jesus Christ in their lifetime. I'll tell you one disciple who definitely didn't expect the Lord Jesus Christ to come in his lifetime. Peter. Because he's got a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's going to die as a martyr in John chapter 21. So when you see things about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking for that coming and being expectant toward that coming and wanting that coming to take place, written in 1st and 2nd Peter, I guarantee you Peter is not thinking that he's going to see that. Peter knows he's going to die. And everybody, as long as Peter's alive, no believer is thinking that that coming is going to happen as long as Peter's alive. It wasn't said that way about John, but people got the wrong idea and thought that way about John in John chapter 21. Remember when John has to say, the Lord didn't say that this disciple would not die. But if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And he has to correct that misunderstanding that thought that John wasn't going to die until the second advent of the Lord. John corrects that, so John evidently isn't thinking this has to happen in my lifetime. If this evil slave should say, my master is taking a long time to come, and should begin to be striking the fellow slaves. In this analogy, in this language of metaphor, that's the opposite of the love shown in taking care of his patients. You start doing things, saying things, acting in ways toward other servants that isn't loving. It's unloving behavior. It's non-devoted behavior. So if I'm living in this time when the Lord is away and I'm not treating believers well, and to be eating and drinking with the drunkards, and we have to say like we did, was it just last week that we talked about intoxication and sickness and drunkenness-induced sickness, that while, yes, drunkenness is a sin, and this would be included in it, that we're really talking in this analogous language about the servants allow themselves to be distracted and sidetracked with things that intoxicate them and blur their spiritual vision so that they are not single-eyed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we begin to be striking fellow slaves, unloving behavior toward other believers, and eating and drinking with the drunkards, that is partaking of the sublimation that the world offers its own, the Lord of that slave will come in a day which he isn't looking for him, and in an hour which he isn't knowing. All right, now, you get ready to have some real problems interpretively. But I have no problem with this, and so get ready to like read the next verse and go, huh? And then get ready for me to solve that problem for you. Here's what the Lord says he's talking about. Remember, it's the language of analogy. We're not taking it literally. We are taking normatively the language of analogy. Verse 50, the Lord of that slave will come in a day in which he isn't looking for him, and in an hour which he isn't knowing. Verse 51, and he will cut him in two and put his part with the hypocrite. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. You have this idea that, like, the Bema is not going to be that bad. Oh, it doesn't have to be bad. I want you to hurry up and turn to 1 John 2:28. But it doesn't have to be bad. We can be living in love and be confident at His coming. We can be in tiptoe anticipation of His coming because we want Him to come back. That's when you abide in Him. But look at 1 John 2:28. And now, children, Be continuing in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence, because we're the faithful and prudent slaves, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The evil slave who says, my master's taking a long time to come, and starts striking fellow slaves, and starts eating and drinking with the drunkards, when the wake-up call happens, right? When he's not expecting it, right? When that happens, that proverbial rude awakening that hits him like the also proverbial ton of bricks, he's ashamed. Because this was reality. I didn't take it as reality. I didn't take it in the power of truth. And so I frittered my life away, and I wasted the only life I had in the probationary period between the advents for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wasted this. The slave is now ashamed, and that's likened to being cut in two. You may say, I've heard believers say this, I don't hear anybody say this now because I hear people say this and label it as wrong. But you've heard people say, I don't care about rewards, I don't care about anything, all I'm concerned about is being there. I'll be happy just to be with the Lord, just to be saved. This verse says, no, you won't. Because you can think that way because the sharpness, the contrast of the reality of the second advent is not engaging in your mind. That's why you can think that way. When that happens, and the flesh, that is the sin principle that allows you to think in ways that aren't true, is taken away from you, that's the day that you will intensely, acutely feel the reality. You're going to be living the reality. It's going to be right there. This language cut in two. I know I've spoken a long time to you today, longer than I usually speak to you, but listen. I just want to wrap this up. That language is particularly apropos. Because, hey, if I'm a hypocrite, that means I present myself like I'm one way, but I'm really another way. I'm kind of like two people. And in that day, if you had a good facade going on and people thought that you were, you know, just the spiritual cat's meow like you presented yourself, that day cuts those two realities in half. It says, here's how you were presented, here's how you really are. And the bema to someone who was an evil believer. And how is evil being defined? You don't have to do anything to be evil. You don't have to do anything. That's how you do it. You just do nothing as far as ministering to and caring about other believers. You just don't love. So much more we could say about that, but here's the thing. And then his part is assigned with the hypocrite. Now, you're talking about a believer in the kingdom of God. You understand? And then language that is used about the anguish of hell for the unbeliever is tacked onto that. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth. You want to be an overcomer. You remember Isaiah? Isaiah, no slouch believer. I'm going to close with this. But you remember Isaiah? He's the prophet of God. He's the prophet of one of the biggest prophetic books in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ according to John 12:41. He sees God, Yahweh, the Lord. And his first response is, woe is me, for I am undone. Like, he doesn't, in the temple, as the Lord's trained to tell, he's not in the temple going like, wow! He's not taking all this in, I can't wait to tell my folks about this. You know, what happened? I saw this fantastic, no. He somehow sees a visual representation of the holiness of God, and it blows him back, and he immediately thinks of himself, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, the thing that may have been the unloving thing that Isaiah did was what he did with his mouth, what he did with his talk. And his speech immediately comes to his mind as he is standing in the presence of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. How ashamed is ashamed in 1 John 2:28? Feeling like you've been cut in two. And though you're not cut in two, over somewhere, away from overcomers, gnashing your teeth. Some time ago, I don't remember what it was, but I was in this consternation, and my teeth were always clenched, and I realized my teeth are hurting. It's because I'm biting down on because of this emotion that I was feeling. I said, okay, stop doing that. Stop doing that. It's this self-forgetting because I can't forget something else about myself. The reality of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in many different directions is powerful. We continue with such information as we go into Matthew 25 next week, Lord willing. For this week, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.